Tonight, we're going to be looking at the letter of Jude. So obviously that is the second to last letter in our Bible. And so right before Revelation. And before we jump in, let's just take the word to the Lord and we will go from there. Father, we come and we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the promises that are there. We thank you for the encouragement that's there. We thank you also for the warnings that are there. And we'll see that tonight. And Lord, we just thank you for your great love for us, that you've seen fit to provide all of this to us. And not only that, you've equipped us with your Spirit that we could have understanding and that we could also apply those things that we see in your word. And so we just lay this time down before you and pray that you would be glorified and that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, Pastor David, keep praying for him. His trip is drawing to a close, and he should be getting back on Saturday night if all goes well. So anyway, keep praying for him and his travels, the remainder of his time there and his travels back. So with that, we'll jump into the letter of Jude. And the letter of Jude, it's a letter that can definitely help to equip us for the times in which we live. Obviously, it was written for the early church, but not exclusively. The things that we read here are definitely applicable for us and for our day, as you'll see as we go through this letter together tonight. And as we're diligent to examine the word, we see that the believer is to be on guard regarding false doctrine, which can also easily deceive an individual if they're not well-versed in the word. And this is exactly what the letter of Jude is about. The book of Jude is it's an important book, again, to us today because it's written for the end times. And we know that the end times or the church age, it started at Pentecost. On that day that Peter delivered a message and thousands were saved, and then we also know that the Spirit was poured out upon believers, and that was the birth of the church. So the church age began on the day of Pentecost. And James, not James, forgive me if I say James, I've been in James so much recently that I've found it coming out instead of Jude. So Jude, he encourages the reader to contend for the faith because there are tares, there's weeds among the wheat. And there's false prophets that are in the church, false teachers that are sowing heresies, things that are not biblical, things that are not God glorifying, and in turn put saints in danger. And so it's important for us to recognize that we need to know the gospel, we need to know the word of God in order to contend for the faith, which is exactly what Jude encourages the reader to do. Contend for the faith. There's a need to stand and contend for the faith. There's a need to protect and defend it. Now, that's not to say that the word of God cannot defend itself. That's not what it's saying. It's saying we as believers have a responsibility to be the light. We as believers have a responsibility for standing for the truth, proclaiming the truth. And a part of that is apologetics, which is the discipline of defending doctrines or the teachings of the word through systematic argument and discourse. We're all called to this, okay? Knowing the word of God, being able to recognize something that is deceitful, something that is off base, something that is wrong, and being able to confront it using the word of God, okay? We should be able to do that as believers. So the big idea of Jude, don't be ignorant of false teachers by knowing the truth and then contend for the faith, okay? So we see, don't be ignorant of false teachers, know what the truth is and stand for it, contend for the faith. So as we dive in, we see in verses 1 and 2, Jude's greeting. And verses 1 and 2 says this, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So first off, we need to address Jude. Who is Jude? In the Greek, Jude is literally Judas. Okay, so we know going through the word that there's a few people who are named Judas. And this Jude is not to be confused or connected with Judas Iscariot. Okay, he's not the one who betrayed Jesus. And that's why most English translators translate this Greek name, Judas, as Jude. And so there are six people in the word that are named in Judas that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. But the best evidence that we have, it points to Jude, the writer of this letter, being the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude, like Jesus's other half-brothers, including James, we've been going, anytime that I've shared recently, we've been going through James, that was one of Jesus's other half-brothers. Before the crucifixion and resurrection, we have texts through our word, through the word of God, that tell us that they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. It tells us that basically they thought he was out of his mind. It wasn't until after his death, burial, and resurrection and appearing to the apostles and as many as 500 at a time after the resurrection, before his ascension, it wasn't until this event that James' life and Jude's life were changed. And we see that they're radically changed. Okay? So we see here that Jude, he calls himself a bondservant. Okay, so he's the brother of Jesus, but he didn't choose to identify himself as the brother of Jesus or identify himself as having a physical relationship with Jesus here in the text. Now, we know that the flesh would naturally gravitate towards such a claim. It's like, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the one who was awaited by the nation, and I'm his half-brother. Man, I'm going to let everybody know that. But rather than being prideful and pointing to the flesh, he uses this term, bondservant. Okay. Instead, the only title of honor which Jude would allow himself was the servant of Jesus Christ. And that Greek word for bondservant is the word doulos. And it means more than a servant. It's more than just someone who is made to serve. It is someone who serves by choice. It is a slave, someone who is owned in some. The will of the doulos, the bondservant, his will is consumed in the will of the master. And he does it because he wants to do his master's will. Okay, so a bondservant is one who's surrendered wholly to another's will and thus devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. Okay, so he's a bondservant. And for us as believers, for me personally, that's something that I want to endeavor towards, where I'm totally submitted to the Lord and his will. Whatever he says, I'm there. I'm on it. I'm doing it. And that's the bondservant. And not holding my cares or my passions, my pursuits of any value, but holding his will above all. So the doulos, the bondservant, he was one who was owned and totally possessed by his master. He existed for his master, no other reason. And he had no personal rights, was at the master's disposal 24/7. He had no will of his own, but his will was completely subservient to the master. So this is the title that Jude gives himself here at the opening of this letter. And Jude regarded himself as having only one objective and one distinction in life, to be forever at the disposal of Jesus in his service for his cause. The greatest position, the greatest call an individual can attain in this life is to be of use to Jesus, being a submitted vessel, a tool in his hands, being his hands and feet. There's no greater call than that. And he's called us to it. So he goes on to mention those that he's addressing in this letter. He says, it's to those who are called. The word here that's translated, those who are called, it speaks of that effectual call of God whereby the sinner is called to salvation. In this context, Jude specifically referring to those who have answered the call, as two others. I don't know what I put in my notes. So he's referring specifically to those who have answered the call of the Lord. And then he says that they are sanctified by God, which that means that they're set apart. That they are set apart from something, and they're set apart to something. So we're set apart from sin and the flesh and the world to God. Okay? So they're sanctified. And that word sanctified, there's the tense of when we come to the Lord, we're sanctified in Christ. But we're also in a process of being sanctified. We're being shaped and molded. We're continually being set apart for and to the Lord. And then there's a day when we will stand before the Lord. We will be completely sanctified. But he's writing to the sanctified of God. And then he says that these sanctified, these who are called, that they are preserved in Jesus Christ. We know that as a believer, when we surrender our life to the Lord, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a seal upon us. And it is by that seal that the Lord keeps us. He guards us. He keeps us under his watchful eye and will deliver us into the presence of God the Father at the end of our race. Okay, so those that are preserved in Jesus, man, that is loaded. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we can take heart in that fact, that he is the one that opened our eyes. He's the one that softened our heart. He's the one that drew us to himself. And as he began the work, he's promised that he will be the one that will finish it. And that's a wonderful thing for us to hold on to and to remember. So he's writing to believers. And Jude speaks this wonderful blessing upon them there in verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So here we could say that the mercy of God is the grounds of peace. So basically, we cannot experience real peace. Man cannot experience real peace until they have bowed their knee to God. So it's by God pouring out mercy upon an individual that that individual can receive and experience peace. And then that peace, it is perfected in God's love. Obviously, we are called to him, we're surrendered to him, and we grow in our knowledge of the love of God. And as we grow in our knowledge of who he is and who we are in him, that peace just continues to grow. It becomes greater and greater. And so he moves on in verse 3. He says, the purpose of the writing in verses 3 through 4, so he gives us the reason. This is why I'm writing to you guys. And then in verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so he starts off here attributing another name to the reader of the letter. He calls them beloved. And the use of this word speaks of one being the object of God's love. The readers of this letter, the believers, you and I today, as well as those in Jude's day, are the beloved of God. Ironside said this in regard to this title, the beloved. It says, this measure of the Father's love is to every child of grace. There are no degrees in his affection for his children. The feeblest and the strongest are alike beloved of God the Father, as truly as his Son is the beloved of his heart. Man, we are loved by God in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. And we can't forget it. Often our flesh, maybe the world, maybe that voice inside of us sometimes tells us that we're not loved. But we can remember that we are the beloved of God. He tells us so. He tells us over and over and over and has gone to great lengths to display it beyond those words. So Jude says there was a necessary change of direction. It says, originally I was going to write to you about the gospel, a common salvation. So just, I was going to write to you about things pertaining to salvation, but apparently word had come to him about false teachers and heresies that were creeping into the church. And so he saw that there was a need to write to them about these things that were happening in the church instead, warning them about these false teachers. Okay, so he says that he changed the topic to address contending for the faith due to false teachers creeping into the church. So he charges them and he challenges them to contend earnestly for the faith. And I want to look at this word contend for a second because it's easy to just gloss over it. That word contend, it means to struggle for. Okay, so it means that there's an active movement. It's not something that's passive. So he says to contend. More specifically, that word contend means to agonize. It's a picture of a passionate effort of an athlete to hold his ground. There's struggle. It speaks of a hard and diligent work. The believer, again, is not to be passive, but active, holding their ground, proclaiming and defending the truth of God's word. And Guzik, he says this, we contend for the faith in a positive sense when we give an unflinching witness, distribute tracts, make possible the training of faithful ambassadors for Jesus, or when we strengthen the hands of faithful pastors who honor the word of God in their pulpits. And these are a few among many ways that we can contend earnestly for the faith in a positive sense. We contend for the faith in a negative way when we withhold support and encouragement from false teachers. We contend for the faith in a practical sense when we live uncompromisingly as Christians and give credit to the Lord who charged us. Obviously, faithful missionaries and evangelists contend earnestly for the faith, but so does the Sunday school teacher or the home group leaders who are faithful to the scripture. People like this contend for the faith just as much as a frontline missionary does, and each one of us should contend for the gospel wherever God puts us. Okay, so this is important. The call, the warning, the encouragement, the admonishment is for each and every one of us to contend for the faith. Right where we're at, it's going to be outside of these walls. It's going to be in our living room. It might be on the phone. It might be as you're walking around the block in your neighborhood. It might, you fill in the blank. Okay, we're faced with opportunities. We're faced with situations where we can take a stand for the Word of God. We can speak the Word of God into a situation. We speak truth. And we should be. We should be bold. We should be ready. And Jude says that they're to contend for the faith. So what is the faith? We need to ask that question. The faith that he refers to is not referring to our own personal belief or our personal trust in God. This isn't what he's talking about. The faith that he's talking about is the essential truths of the gospel that are all true and that all true Christians hold in common. So things like the resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, things such as this. The word used for faith in our text refers to the complete body of Christian doctrine taught by Christ and that was later passed to the apostles. The word, the teachings that are found right here within these pages. This is what he's talking about. Defend this. Stand for this. Proclaim this. He says that the faith that he's referring to, it was delivered once for all. I love this because that indicates it was delivered once, one time. There's no need for it to be delivered again or to be updated or changed to be relevant for a different time. It was delivered once for all. It doesn't change. It doesn't need to be altered or updated. It was delivered once for all and is relevant for all time. It doesn't need to be delivered again. There's no other living word or gospel that saves. There's never been another. There never will be another. It'll never be supplemented or succeeded or supplanted. And the reason why is because God himself preserves it. He tells us that he holds his word higher than his name. It's important. He says that the heavens and the earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass from my word. So he makes it clear throughout the word that it's important, that he preserves it. It's unchanging. What it says is what it says. Okay? And he says, this is what we need to stand for. I gotta take a little rabbit trail here for a second. And why is this important? Because there are those today that will say, well, yeah, you can trust the word in as much as it's interpreted correctly. So, well, wait a minute. Or it's been watered down. You look at the New Testament, it's been a couple thousand years. It's been watered down, it's been changed. How in the world could it be preserved over all that time? Man's had their hands in it. We need to be able to stand up and say, you know what? No, it hasn't. And this is the proof. Look at the manuscripts that we have. Look at the archaeological evidence that we have. Look at the fulfilled prophecy and so on. We should be able to do that, okay? And just being diligent students of the word. So you can see how it's important that we know what we believe and why and to stand for it. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 16, he gives the warning of false teachers. So verse 4 says this, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord, and Jesus Christ." So this is why it's necessary to contend for the faith. There were those who were contending against the faith, just like we have today. And unfortunately, there are those that are contending against the faith, masquerading as believers in the pulpit. The same is true today. And Jude says, ungodly teachers have sneaked into the church. They've snuck in. This means that they were unnoticed. They look like everybody else on the outside. Or they're just ignored. But they crept in and they were unnoticed. So it's important to note that among the church's worst enemies are those who have crept in pretending to be its friends while using the pulpit to break down the faith by watering it down and by conforming the word to pander to their fleshly desires. They avoid essential passages that address sin. It's like, we don't want to make people uncomfortable, so we're not going to go there. They avoid passages that talk about the judgment of God that is due to sin, or that there's only one way to obtain salvation. They might say, well, that's pretty narrow. We can't say that there's just one way. After all, God's a loving God, and he wouldn't make it so narrow like that. This is immoral. It's ungodly. This letter, it's believed to have been written about the same time that Peter wrote his letters. And he warned that men like these were coming. And that was specifically in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We might ask, how could false brethren get into true assemblies of the saints? And the answer, the soldiers had gone to sleep at their post. People in the church weren't watching. They weren't aware. They didn't realize that, you know what? That person that's coming in and they're saying this or they're doing this, it's wrong. It's outside of what the word prescribes. They'd fallen asleep. The spiritual leaders in the church, and they had grown complacent and careless. And this explains why Jude had to sound the warning with this letter. Jesus and his apostles all warned that false teachers would arise. Yet we see that some churches, they did not heed the warning that was given, just like some churches don't today. And that's a sad reality. But these men that Jude speaks of, he said that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny God by placing themselves on the throne. You know, similar to what we were talking about on Sunday when we were going through James chapter 4, elevating self, pursuing our own fleshly desires and passions and living according to the ways of the world. They served self and their desires for gain above all else and at all costs. God was not their master. He says that they turned the grace of our God into lewdness. That word lewdness could also be translated lasciviousness, which means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, which means lacking legal or moral restraint, wantonness, which is reckless freedom from inhibition or worry, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, which means rude and disrespectful behavior. So this is the word that describes what these false teachers that were creeping in, how they were. They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. All of these things were a picture of these men. They make the grace of God something that it's not. They perverted the grace of God into an excuse to perform blatant immorality. And that was something that was a part of the Gnostic belief. And we'll talk about that a little bit here in a few. But these men, they used the grace of God as a means to sin. When it's boiled down, that's what they were doing. And it's a lot along the lines of the attitude of someone who says, I'm a believer, I have liberty in Christ, therefore, there's no bounds to what I can do. I can do X, Y, and Z because God has grace. His grace is great. No matter how much I sin, then it's all covered. That's not the way it works. You know, Paul himself, he said, should we sin that grace should abound? He says, no, absolutely not. So, these men, they were probably those who were embracing the Gnostic teaching that was going around at the time. Gnosticism was the belief that since the grace of God was wide enough to cover any sin, a man could sin as he liked. The more he sinned, the greater the grace. Therefore, why worry about sin? Grace was being perverted into a justification for sin. So these are the false teachers that were coming in. And Jude says that these men, they'd been marked out. And this could be a reference to the prophecy of Enoch that we'll see in verse 14 of Jude, basically saying that God has known of these false teachers from time past, and he'll deliver judgment to those who choose such a course, those who deny God. His inerrant word, or they grossly misrepresent him. They'll have to answer to him. And then moving on, we see God's judgment in time past in verses 5 through 7. So Jude, he's mentioning these men and the way that these men are. And then he moves to giving illustrations of judgment that has come upon similar individuals or groups in the past that the Jewish people had a record of in the Old Testament, that we have a record of in the Old Testament. So he, reading through verses 5 through 7, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude says in verse 5, he says, I want to remind you. I don't know about you guys, but I need reminders. I need to hear things repeatedly. I need, it's not like, you know, you think about the word. We go through the word. We go to Bible studies, and we should never have the attitude of, you know what? I've been through the Bible. I don't need to go to Bible studies anymore. Man, far be it from us. We need reminders. It's like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Oh yeah, God does say that. You know, we need reminders. And so he's bringing them a reminder of what had happened to people that had the same heart and operated in similar ways in the past. Those that were disbelieving, those that were prideful, those that were opposers of God. Okay, Jude is emphasizing how well acquainted his readers were with the gospel in contrast to the perversion of the gospel by their opponents. So again, he knew that that his readers, they knew the Old Testament, and they knew these accounts. And so the first thing that he refers to is unbelieving Israel, okay? And we've been studying this as we've gone through Numbers together on Wednesday nights. You know, we saw that Moses was raised up. Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt, and ultimately it was by the power and the wisdom and the guidance of God that all of that happened. But then they came out, and then we find that there were times of disbelief. They did not believe God and what God said. And ultimately, in their wandering in the wilderness, what happened? Because of their disbelief in God, the younger generation all passed away, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, which were the two spies that came back with a good report of the promised land way back at the beginning. Okay. And so he refers to unbelieving Israel and how they sinned in disbelief. And then he references the angels. These angels were the angels that were cast down. Okay. And 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell to be delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," basically saying, okay, there were those that, if you remember Isaiah 14, where Satan, he reared up and basically said, "I want to be like God. I want to take his place." Pride welled up, okay? And then as he rebelled, there were a number of angels that rebelled with him. They're cast down. And he says, the just like the angels that rebelled, the angels that had such pride and arrogance that were cast down. He gives this example. These guys were displaying the same attributes. And so when he mentions these angels, it could be referring to one of two things. So first is the one we just mentioned, angels being cast down following Satan in his rebellion against God. And the second is a reference to the angels that did not fulfill their obligation to carefully guard and maintain their original position in which they were created, but transgressed those limits to invade territory which was foreign to them, namely the human race. The idea is that certain angels acted improperly, going outside of the bounds prescribed by God, their proper domain. Okay, and this is reference to the possibility of those angels that were cast down, those fallen angels, taking on or leaving that proper domain of just being angelic beings to interacting with the daughters of men fleshly, and then the byproduct could have been possibly, speculatively, the Nephilim or the giants that we see in the land before the flood of Noah. So it could be a reference to that as well. But ultimately, you get the point. He's talking about those, the angels that were prideful. They were operating in their own desires and what they wanted to do, and ultimately in an opposition to God. Either way, they rebelled against God, and they'll suffer judgment. And that is the point. That's the point. They will suffer judgment. And then he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah and how it was turned to ashes. 2 Peter 2:6 says, regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Okay, so he says that they were destroyed. Fire came down from heaven upon these cities because of their denial of God and their unbridled immorality. And because of that, the judgment of God came upon them. And so he says it's the same way with these guys that are creeping in with these heresies, these guys that are false teachers. He says that judgment's going to come upon them because they're doing the same thing. Then we see the marks of false teachers and their future in verses 8 through 19. And verse 8 says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel is contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So first thing he says is likewise, which could also be translated in the same manner. So he's saying in the same manner, judgment will come upon them just as it came upon those that were unbelieving in the past. So he says that they're dreamers. They were living a dream and living in a dream world of delusion. It could also mean that they claimed to have prophetic dreams, which were really deceptions, but then using those dreams as license to a life to live a life that was contradictory to God's instructions. You know, I think of, you know, there are groups out there that would say, yeah, we're Christian, but then their whole belief system is based upon a man that had a dream, and then because of that dream, it resulted in what is said to be a rewriting or a restoration of the Word of God, and it's complete and total deception. And those that believe it, it may look like it's well-meaning, but in the end, it is pulling people away from God. It is pulling people away to a place of being judged by God. Okay, so he says that these guys, they're dreamers. Okay, it says that they defile the flesh. And this denotes moral defilement, and it correlates with their preaching of licentiousness that we saw back in verse 4 of the letter. Wiersbe says this, as a result of their rebellion and pride, they defile the flesh, living to satisfy their animal lusts. Okay, so they live according to the flesh. They're driven by the flesh. There's no being driven by the Spirit in them. Okay, they're driven by the lust of the flesh, and as a result, they defile the flesh. They reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. These men that had sneaked in, they wanted to be in authority, so they rejected the authority of God, and they rejected those God put in authority. And this statement right here, it could also be talking about rejecting the authority of the apostles or the leaders in the church in the area at that time. These men look at themselves as king, if you will. There is no other authority over them. They're it. They were those characterized by the statement that we see in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what these deceivers were doing. This is how they lived. Now, he brings up Michael and a conflict between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses here in these verses. And so we as Bible students, we would automatically say, okay, the burial of Moses. We have an account of that, which is Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. But if we go to that passage, we don't see any mention of this account there. So we would have to say, okay, well, interesting. Where does that come from? So this reference of Michael the archangel, it was said by Origen, who was an early scholar and theologian, to be founded on a Jewish work called The Assumption of Moses. And The Assumption of Moses is a writing that can be found in the Apocrypha. And if you don't know what the Apocrypha is, it's a compilation of works outside of the accepted canon of Scripture. So it's writings that may be referenced from the Word, but they are not a part of the canon of Scripture. They're not looked at as inspired, inerrant Word of God. Okay? So it's an important thing for us to note. But the assumption of Moses, it's known from a single 6th century incomplete manuscript that is in Latin. And Jude's citation, this is important for us, Jude's citation of the assumption of Moses, if in fact he was citing that particular work, is not necessarily an endorsement of the work itself. And we have other places in scriptures where we see this same kind of thing happening with Paul. For example, he cited a non-Christian poet in Acts 17:28. And he also cited a non-scriptural narrative in 2 Timothy 3:8. Both references were meant to support a particular point Paul was making. Similarly, here with Jude, he's giving that possible allusion to an account in the Assumption of Moses to help further his point about these false teachers. So hopefully that makes sense. And John MacArthur, he says this. He says, in regard to Michael the Archangel and the way that he conducted himself in that account, he says, rather than personally cursing such a powerful angel as Satan, Michael deferred to the ultimate sovereign power of God. This is the supreme illustration of how Christians are to deal with Satan and demons. Believers are not to address them, but rather seek the Lord's intervening power against them. We need to take note. This is so true. We have that example set. Turn it over to the Lord. The Lord is the one that has the power to rebuke. It's not our place. The point, an example here, is that the powerful Michael the Archangel, he refrained from doing the very thing that these false teachers that had crept in were doing. Okay? They didn't have any regard or any respect for any authority. And then in verse 10, it says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So they allow themselves to be corrupted by the things they do understand, okay, which is the fleshly things. And what they do understand are the fleshly instincts which they share with the animal world. Okay, the base appetites. Their way of life is to allow these instincts to have their way. Their values are fleshly values. Just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah that scoffed at God and righteousness, choosing to be driven by and indulge in the passions of the flesh. Just like unreasoning animals that are devoid of a spiritual awareness. Jude makes it clear. Someone whose conscience is not trained and governed by God's word, but rather given to the appetites of the flesh, will lead that person ultimately to be destroyed by his own sinful compulsions and lead ultimately to judgment before God. He says in verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the manner of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Jude says, woe to them. This could be translated also, how dreadful. This is horrible. But it's also a warning. The word woe, it's an expression of pain and pity for the misfortune that awaits someone in a certain condition, as well as, and more specifically, when woe is used, it's a call for one's attention because of impending divine judgment. Jude is saying, wow, these guys are in danger. This is serious. He says that they've gone the way of Cain to illustrate. And we see Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. What do we see in that account? We see that Cain and Abel, that they brought their offering to the Lord. And we see that Abel brought a lamb. And Cain, he brought the work of his hands. He brought the toil of the field. He was bringing a sacrifice, but it wasn't a sacrifice that was brought according to God's instruction or the way that God had instructed. Okay, so, and ultimately, because Cain's offering was not accepted by God, he became jealous. He became angry and ultimately murderous. So when he says that they've gone the way of Cain, this is the heart that he's talking about. He says this heart is the heart that's in these men. He says, it's a picture of those, I should say, when he refers to those that have gone the way of Cain, they're religious, but they brought their offering in their own way, not according to the instructions of God. It's a picture of those who reject the doctrine of redemption through the shed blood of a sinless substitute, the Lamb of God. So they reject that, oh, we obtain salvation through in Jesus Christ and his work. Okay, that was something in that day. It's also something today, okay, where people steer clear of the blood of Christ. And again, they might say that there's multiple ways to heaven. There's not just one way, that's narrow. There are those that reject God's remedy to cleanse sin and insist on replacing God's way with their own. Well, newsflash, their own way won't work. It's only God's way. And again, Cain, the result was he had a murderous, envious heart, full of hatred and jealousy and pride. And it existed in these false teachers. It says that they're greedy, like Balaam, pointing to that account that we have of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, verses 5 through 7, as well as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. He's saying that these false teachers, that they were influenced by reward. They were expecting honor and applause. Balaam represents a covetous man who was prepared to sin in order to gain reward. And the evil man who was guilty of teaching others to sin. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They snuck in and they were teaching others to do the same as they were doing. He says that they're like Korah and those that joined Korah. We see that account, Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3, as well as verses 31 through 35. We see that Korah and those who followed him, that they were presumptive and they opposed God and Moses, God's anointed. Jude uses the well-known historical illustrations of Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah to remind the Jewish Christians of the necessity of true faith and obedience, as well as the reality of judgment that will come upon those who reject, those who misrepresent God. In all four cases that Jude cites, these Old Testament people refuse to obey God and his revealed truth. And as a result, all of them perished. All of them suffered in judgment. And then in verses 12 through 13, Jude says, these are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars of whom is reserved, or should say, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he says that these false teachers, they're spots in your love feast, serving them their own selves, okay? So there would be times when the church would gather together around food. They would have meals together, and these false teachers, they would be there. And again, they would just fit in with everybody else because everyone else was, they had potentially fallen asleep, and they were just blind to the fact that the way that these individuals are, what they're doing and what they are teaching is wrong. So they would gather together with the body, they'd gather together with the church, and when they did, these individuals, the word here spots and love feasts is basically the word in the Greek is basically saying that they shepherded themselves. They only took care of themselves. They're shepherds who feed themselves at the expense of the flock. So they're self-consumed, okay? More specifically in those instances, they came to the feast and they would serve only themselves and they ate greedily when others went hungry. It's not the heart of a shepherd. Heart of a shepherd is putting the flock before himself, okay? But we see that these shepherds, that they were self-serving. He says that they're clouds without water. What they bring brings no life-giving rain. What they bring is empty. All they do is block out the sun. They exist only for themselves. It says that they're fruitless trees. They're like trees that only take, and they never give anything. They're like a tree that should bear fruit, but it never does. It says that they're restless and noisy as the surf. They're those that rage back and forth, and they produce only foam. They spoke only noise, never producing anything solid, edifying, helpful, or nourishing. They only produced shame caused by their actions and the things that they taught. He says that they were like blazing meteors, wandering stars, or falling stars. The reference here would be an allusion to how mariners in the day would use the stars to navigate the sea, okay? And you can understand that if you use the star to navigate and that star was constantly wandering, that star's useless, okay? And that's what he's talking about. He's saying that they're like an unpredictable star. It's not good for any kind of guidance or navigation. In the same way, these men were useless and untrustworthy. And as a result, they led unwary followers astray, pretending to be something that they're not. He goes on in verses 14 through 15, and he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them.'" So, as we mentioned earlier, there was an allusion to the book of Enoch. And so here in verse 14, we see that. And Jude quoted from the book of Enoch. And Enoch, the person, we see accounts of him in Genesis chapter 5 where he's mentioned, as well as in Hebrews 11. And we know that Enoch was a righteous man. He was a man that walked with God. And we know that he walked with God and then he was not. He was a man that was raptured from the earth. He never died. He was taken to be with the Lord. Okay, but there's a book called the Book of Enoch. And again, same as the Assumption of Moses, this is not... it's not a part of inspired canon of Scripture. The book of Enoch is not included in the canon. Okay, so Jude quotes this because the book of Enoch was a highly respected book, both among the Jews and early Christians in Jude's day. And Jude didn't quote from Enoch to tell us anything new. So this is an important thing that we need to take note of. What Jude quotes of Enoch, it's not telling us anything that we don't have elsewhere in the Word of God, okay? He states this, he quotes this to give a vivid description of what the Bible already teaches. It teaches that there is a coming judgment and men should turn from wickedness to righteousness, from darkness to light. We see that from cover to cover. we see that truth, okay? And that's the point of that quote of the book of Enoch. In verse 16, it says, these guys, these false teachers, they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Grumblers and complainers. This speaks of unwarranted dissatisfaction. Nothing ever satisfied them. And Jude tells us once again that their course of conduct was governed not by the word of God, but by their lusts, their own sinful desires and cravings. The inevitable result of dissatisfaction with what life brings them. That's exactly what pursuing their sinful desires would produce, dissatisfaction in what life brings. It says that they're people pleasers and they're manipulators. The amplified version of this verse says that they claim to admire men's persons and pay people flattering compliments to gain advantage. The English Standard Version says that they show favoritism to gain advantage. And the New American says they fawn over people to gain advantage. For the sake of advantage, their glory being in having a multitude of followers. And then the New English Translation says enchanting folks for their own gain. So we see that they were manipulators. They were people pleasers. And this is a way that they could be marked. And then we see in these last few verses, 17 through 25, how we should contend for the faith. Verse 17, it says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So he makes a transition here by using the word, but you, the two words, but you. So basically, in contrast, remember the truth you have been taught. Remember the truth that you have been taught. So we have to ask that question. What is that truth? What's he referring to? Okay, he says, the truths that were spoken before by the apostles. In light of the fact that Jude was one of the last books written around 70 to 89 AD, he would have been referring to the Gospels, to Paul's letters, Peter's letters. He would have been referring to the New Testament writings of the apostles that included warnings regarding ungodly representatives and opposers of God and his word. Like what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. And one very, very telling thing here that Jude says, not having the Spirit, okay? These false teachers, even though they snuck in, maybe they looked like other believers, maybe they acted like them to a degree on the outside, it says they didn't have the Spirit. They were not a believer. They were not a saved child of God. They were not one of the redeemed. Jude says they're devoid of the Spirit of God. They are unbelievers. And then in verses 20 through 23, we see the exhortation to build our faith. In verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, again, switching from the unbelieving false teachers to the church. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. He says, it's not enough to recognize false teachers, which we are all called to do. We're called to recognize false teachers, but that's not enough. It's also necessary to avoid falling into their errors. okay? It's not enough to recognize them only. We need to be cautious and avoid falling into their errors, which oftentimes can be very, very subtle and may on the surface seem right and good and wholesome when they're rotten to the core. Jude tells us to contend for the faith. How? By building up yourselves. How do we do that? We draw near to God. We rightly divide the word. We let the word of God dwell in us richly, that when the heresy comes, when the false teaching comes, we recognize it easily and quickly. We depend upon God, exercising our faith in him and in his word. We stand upon and trust the promises of his word. We boldly take a stand. We speak out. We live uncompromisingly according to the way of truth. He says that you build yourself up by praying. The battle against wrong living and wrong teaching is a spiritual battle, and it requires prayer led by the Spirit. Praying, should be noted, it builds us up. As we place things of our lives, as we place situation in God's hands and we trust him, keeping everything in perspective. And our prayers matter. They are powerful. James tells us in the last half of James 5, 16, he says, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Don't think prayer doesn't work. He says, this is a part of the way that we build and we contend for the faith. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, stay close to him. Don't wander. And then he says, keep looking for the coming of Jesus. He says, be ready and live according to the knowledge you have that he's coming and could appear at any moment. We know that that knowledge, the one who walks according to that knowledge, purifies himself. The knowledge that God is coming, that Jesus can return at any moment, has a purifying effect. So we need to keep looking, that we would keep on track, that we would keep things in perspective. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says, and some have compassion, making distinctions, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jude is saying here that the believer is to have a genuine care and concern about others who are edging towards significant error, using wisdom and discernment to know when and how to comfort or rebuke. He says to snatch people from the fire. Snatch people from the error, from that path that leads to destruction, despising sin and lies, having compassion. And in order to do that, we have to be equipped. We have to look for opportunities to engage in other people's lives, to help steer them away from destruction. We need to boldly declare the truth for the purpose that another would come to saving knowledge of the truth. And then he gives a concluding doxology in verses 24 through 25. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So, to boil it down, he says, God empowers us to stand. He will complete the work that he has begun, and to him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the warning that we're given in James. And we do acknowledge that, Lord, false teachers, Lord, those that are out to deceive, that they exist today. And we as believers, we need to be wise. And the best way for us to be wise is to be in your word and to know what your word says and to be ready to proclaim it, ready to stand for it. And Lord, taking every opportunity that we're given to point others to you, knowing that there is only one way. Lord, knowing that the way is narrow. And Lord, help us to be those that would be wise and that we would know the lies of the world and the enemy when we hear them, Lord. And we just pray that you would draw us closer to you, that we would have, Lord, just a greater knowledge of who you are, who we are in you, and that we would just be all that much more ready to recognize the imposter, the lie, when it comes. Lord, we want to serve you. We want to represent you well. We want to be bright, shining lights. And we need you to work in us and through us that that would happen. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.